My name is Susan Birchfield, and we're here to talk this afternoon about Namibia and South Africa, the church and the struggle. I think that most of you have been with us for most of the week. Did you guys come in today? Yeah, I don't remember. So, and we'll get a chance to spend some time during the week if you choose to come and talk about more general background about Namibia and South Africa. We've been doing that through the week, and we'll do it more in the week to come too. But today we want to concentrate on what has been the role of the church in Namibia and South Africa, and what is it today, and then what does that mean for us here in the United States, for our involvement not only in that struggle but in our own struggle to be faithful here in the United States. We can jump in at lots of different points. We'll see what your interest is when we have some time for discussion later on.
Are you talking about the Lutheran Church itself or Protestant?
Well, at yes. some points, we'll yes, that's a good answer to the question. Yes. I'm a parish pastor in Denver, Colorado, where I share one call with my husband, Red. Obviously, as her. And one of the reasons why I'm here this week and last week, spending time talking about South Africa and Namibia, is because we were partner pastors with the Lutheran Church, working with the Black Lutheran Church in South Africa in 1986. And I also work now co-directing National Namibia Concerns based in Denver, Colorado. And the way we talk about ourselves as an organization is that Namibia Concerns is an education advocacy network working together with the churches in Namibia, working for a just independence and for freedom for the people of Namibia. And that's how we organize our work, and that's how we come at the whole thing. We come at it as from a biblical and theological background, and that's the piece that we want to cut up in National Namibia Concerns, and it's also ecumenical. What I'd like to do by way of sort of one-way conversation for the first part of the time is to tell you a bit about the history of the church in the struggle in Namibia, and then to jump into South Africa and tell you a little bit about the Kairos document and a little bit about what the church is doing there in South Africa right now today. And then we'll jump off from there and see what you'd like to talk about. The church's history, the Lutheran Church's history in Namibia is one of the missionary history, is one of those parts of missionary history that is pretty ugly, you know, one of those ones that we'd really like to forget sometimes. It started in about 1844 when the Germans began coming to Namibia as both missionaries and as colonizers. And we don't have a map right here, do we?
Right there.
Good. Okay. For those of you who are joining us today, I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence, but Namibia is right here on most maps. A lot of maps, it will still say Southwest Africa, you know? And it borders Angola on the north, Botswana and Zambia and Zimbabwe all have a piece on this side, and South Africa on the south. And we'll do another workshop on Namibia. I'm not sure which day it will be this week, but more of the just general history and background of Namibia. But so it was a German colony. The Germans came and the missionaries started coming. The Lutheran German missionaries started coming in 1844. They pretty much were sort of at one with the colonizers. They came, sometimes it's called coming with a Bible in one hand and a gun in the other hand. They worked sort of hand in hand with the German colonizers. They were also very, they didn't want Roman Catholics to work in the same places. They went right in with the Germans, who were already trying to divide the people by language-speaking groups and get them separated and divided. In 1904 to 1907, the Herero and Nama-speaking people kind of rose up against the Germans and the colonial powers, and Germany actually issued an order of extermination to get rid of all the Herero and the Nama people. And between those years, 1904 and 1907, about half of those people were exterminated, 80,000 people. And the reason I'm saying that in this session here today is because the German Lutheran missionaries, some of them, cooperated in that effort and helped to round up the Nama and Herero speaking people and deliver them over to their death. So it's really an ugly history, you know? It's not one that's fun to hear, but it is part of the history of that country and part of our Lutheran history as well. Well, that church, those German missionary roots became the church that's in the central part of Namibia and in the south mostly. And the deputy bishop of that Lutheran church is someone whose name is pretty well known to a lot of people, Zephania Kemeta. He's been to this country quite a lot and is the author of this book. The church in the northern part of the country that's now the war zone that we talked about last night, it comes from Finnish Lutheran roots. And in about the 1870s, the Finns came and moved in and started working with the people in the northern part of the country. And they had, for some reason or another, they had a different way of going at it. And they immediately were more with the people. They started... They weren't part of the colonizers, right. But they also, just the way they did missionary work was different too. They immediately started building hospitals and organizing schools and that kind of thing, and listening to the needs of the people and being more with the people. And probably the biggest reason was because they weren't a part of the colonizing power, the country that was actually colonizing that country. So that's kind of the early history, and now that church has grown into the church in the north, and the bishop is Bishop Dumaney, is another name that some of you might be familiar with, and we'll get back to Bishop Dumaney later. Okay, those are the two black Lutheran denominations today and their roots, and those two denominations are open to anyone of any color, but they're mostly black. There's also a third denomination in Namibia, a Lutheran denomination, and that's totally white and does not allow any blacks to come in and be members or to commune at the table or anything like that. So we've got three Lutheran denominations in Namibia. The white Lutheran denomination practices apartheid within the church. And in 1984, at the Budapest Assembly at Lutheran World Federation, they were expelled from membership from the Lutheran World Federation because they refused to change their policies. They were expelled along with the white Lutheran denomination in South Africa with great sorrow and with great pain. They were expelled from the family of Lutheran World Federation. Okay, now, Namibia, a German colony, been under, working for, fighting for freedom for over 100 years, became a German colony officially in 1884. Lots of history intervening, but we're going to jump to 1971. At that point in time, now we're going to jump to 1915, and that's when, after the First World War, when Germany lost the war, all of its colonies were given over to other countries as a sacred trust of civilization by the League of Nations, and they were to bring them to freedom as soon as possible, and to care for them and help them in whatever way necessary to bring them to freedom. Okay, so then it became, South Africa just moved to sort of annex Namibia as a part of its own country and institute apartheid, and that whole history begins to be a part. Now we jump to 1971, and that's when the World Court of Justice at The Hague ruled that South Africa was illegally occupying Namibia and they should get out. And this is when we're going to bring back in the church history. Because at that point in time, the Prime Minister of South Africa decided to ask one of the very strong black church leaders in Namibia to make a statement on what he thought about this ruling at the International Court of Justice. And he asked Bishop Owala to make a statement, because he knew Bishop Owala was very highly respected, and he was a bishop of the Lutheran Church in the North, which had come to indigenous leadership early on. Also, they came to indigenous leadership earlier than the German Lutheran Church. And the South African Prime Minister really thought that Awala would sort of side with the South African government and make a statement against the International Court of Justice's ruling. But Awala happened to be at the Lutheran Seminary. There is one Lutheran seminary in Namibia. He happened to be there that weekend, and there happened to be a person there who was writing, one of the students who was writing a paper using the UN Declaration of Human Rights as part of what they were studying. So they all looked at that, and they talked, and of course they were elated about the statement, the decision, saying that South Africa was there illegally, and they decided to write a response that was very clear and very strident and saying, you know, this was just what we needed and South Africa should, they specifically said what South Africa should do. South Africa should leave the country, we should have free and independent elections and we should have our own self-determination, and that's where the church stands. And this came to be known as the Open Letter of the Churches in 1971. Not only did they do this letter, but in the north there was a free printing press. They published the letter, and they published a pastoral letter from the bishop along with it, and they passed it out to all the congregations, and it was read the next day in all the congregations, Lutheran congregations around the country. And ever since then, the movement for freedom has been at one with the churches, and the people have, it has been a movement of the people, because the people saw that the church was with them. And from that point on, things really changed and have come along. I might say that the church has been a real part of the struggle for freedom ever since then, and the people have really respected the church. Now, right shortly after that, the Lutherans then, the other thing that we should say is that Namibia today is about 75 to 80% Christian, and about half of those, or about 60%, are Lutheran. So it's, most of us here are Lutherans. I know there are other denominations too, but it's really a Lutheran country, and a place where we really are close sisters and brothers there. Now, ever since that time, the church has been involved in the struggle, and it's been kind of a church under the cross in Namibia.
Did the other Lutheran groups also go along with the Northern group in
71,
this letter?
Yeah. That's right.
No, not the other, the one other.
The one other. Yeah, the blacks. Now, right after 1971, the other thing that this letter started was the formation of the Council of Churches in Namibia, which not all the denominations belong to, but the denominations that are, the white Lutheran denomination has just withdrawn, right? Or has never been a member. They were, and they have withdrawn. The impetus for the open letter became an impetus for the Council of Churches to begin, and it's one of the only ones in the world where Roman Catholics are full voting members, and it's a real strong organization. Now, ever since then, things have been happening to the church because they've been in the thick of it. So what happens? Every ordinary people like us going to church and coming home from church, which usually involves walking for 1 or 2 hours at least just to get to church, people are arrested on the way to church, on the way home from church. Church services are interrupted. There's usually somebody there with a tape recorder or taking notes, a collaborator in the church service, listening to the pastor's sermon, making sure that there's nothing that should be, that they think for some reason or another should be reported to the officials. The church runs a lot of hospitals and schools. Some of you who were there at the slides last night, we talked a lot about how many of them have been bombed by the government. Often the church has been there keeping track of and documenting torture and arrest and that kind of thing and publishing it. And for that reason, those church officials have been deported or expelled from the government and arrested. A person like Zephania Kameta, he's been arrested twice at least and tortured. Many of the church leaders have been arrested, and some of them have been tortured. People have lost their lives, school teachers, nurses. It's just, one thing after another. I think we sometimes laugh about it, but it's not funny that here in the United States, I don't think being a Lutheran is a particularly dangerous thing. But in Namibia, it is, it's a dangerous thing to be a Lutheran. and to be a Christian, but especially a Lutheran, because the Lutherans there are in the forefront of being at one with the people. All the denominations, especially the Lutherans, have a lot of chaplains that are there with the 70,000 or more people who are living in exile, and they have chaplains in the refugee camps, baptizing kids, teaching, confirming, marrying. You know, they're right there with the people wherever they are. The printing press that published this open letter in 1971 in the North has been bombed twice, 81 and 83, completely destroyed and has been rebuilt. They publish the only independent press in the North that comes out once a month. And so it's one of the only ways that the people can kind of keep up with what's going on in the country. Well, with that little, there's one more document that I'd like to tell you about. It's a statement called the IGOMS Declaration. If I said it correctly, I'd say it with two clicks or three clicks. I can't pronounce it right. In 86, May 1st, 86, something else happened that is very peculiar to Namibia, and that's that the church, all the church groups that are members of the Church Council in Namibia got together with SWAPO, which is the... which stands for Southwest Africa People's Organization, and it is the movement that is the freedom movement in Namibia. They got together with the student organization, with SWAPO, the freedom movement, with all the union organizations, and let's see, different councils from some of the... YWCA is a really strong group in Namibia. They were part of the people that got together, Namibia Women's Voice. They all got together and met for a weekend of conferences because they wanted to make a statement and they wanted to act together. They made this IGOMS declaration calling for independence for Namibia in very specific terms, which means translation for that is UN Security Council resolution. And again, you can come to another workshop and find out a little more of the history and details about this stuff, but it's UN Security Council resolution 435. If that was put into effect, we would have UN supervised elections, South African withdrawal, and freedom for Namibia. So they were real specific here about how they want, exactly how they see freedom coming and exactly how they see the church being involved and needing to be involved, and all the different groups that were part of this be involved, and they all signed it. It's an unusual thing to have happen, to have all those groups come together and agree on one line of action. This year, February 18th, there was another bomb blast at Oshakati. A bank was blown up, and about 35 people lost their lives. The bomb was planted, and about 100 people were wounded badly. The bomb was planted to go off exactly at the time when lots of Lutheran hospital and church school nurses and teachers were coming to get their paychecks. So it was timed to really do a lot of damage. Bishop Dumaney's daughter, 18-year-old daughter, was killed in the bomb blast. The head nurse at Oshakati Hospital, who studied with her husband at Trinity Seminary in Ohio, in Columbus, Ohio, Damona Shangala, was killed in the bomb blast. A lot of people were, a lot of nurses, a lot of teachers. The first statement that came out about the bomb blast, Bishop Dumaney said, "We are in a sea of tears here. We are crying, and now our tears have become a river, and we need someone to come and rescue us." Again and again, the people and the churches of Namibia ask us in the United States and the churches around the world to pray for them, and not only to pray for them, but also to act with them, and are real specific even about ways that we can be involved as a church and act. For instance, so some of you may have come to the Namibia conference at Gustavus Adolphus. I don't know if any of you were there or not. A year and a half ago, Bishop Dumaney was here, gave an address. There's copies of it over there for anyone who's interested. I'd like to read just a paragraph or two from this address, just to give you an idea of this man and what many of the other church leaders from Namibia, how specific they get in exactly how they would like us to be involved in their struggle. The churches in Namibia are united together in a call for peace, a just peace as written and approved by the United Nations in Resolution 435. We call upon you to shout to Washington, to your senators, to your congressmen, stop this aid to South Africa and UNITA. Remove this irrelevant linkage of Cubans in Angola. Stop vetoing the call for strong sanctions against South Africa. I have said it many times, we need strong action, not weak games. We need a short, sharp shock so that there will be freedom tomorrow, not the slow squeeze that means freedom in 20 years. We are like Peter in chains. The people of Namibia, the churches of Namibia, cry out for a just peace. May your nation return to its noble ideas of supporting our just independence. We are crying, no, we are dying. The work of peace, the work of justice, is honorable work. It is a work favored by God our Creator. I have spoken the truth to you in a spirit of love. Pray with us, work with us. May God grant us peace. Thank you. It's a wonderful address and a good example of how specific the cries for help get and how specific, I think, just even by example, when we look at the church in Namibia and how courageously they are involved, even just looking at that church as for a clue of how we might be involved is one thing, but also they are very specific when they ask us for help. One last thing I'd like to read to you about Namibia is from a tiny portion of the of an address given in front of our U.S. Congress this year in March by Kapi Muyoro, who is another person some of you may have met. He and his wife Emma studied at Wartburg Seminary in Dubuque, Iowa, and now they have returned. They're both pastors and professors at the Lutheran Seminary in Namibia at Ochimbingwe. And Kapi was brought over here to testify for sanctions in the U.S. Congress on March 23, 1988, which means he literally risked his life coming to do that because it's a treasonous act as far as South Africa is concerned for someone to come and do that. This is a part of his testimony, just very short, the very last part of his testimony. We Namibians are demanding comprehensive economic sanctions against South Africa. We are prepared to pay for our freedom and independence with hunger. In a nutshell, we are already dying. It would be better to die knowing that apartheid is being removed rather than to go on for years and years dying for nothing. Another example of how specific the cries of help are from the church in Namibia. That's Namibia. Now I'd like to just share with you a couple of things about the church. Not the whole church history in South Africa, but a couple of things about what's going on in South Africa there today. Red, can you lift up a Carlos document over there? And actually, let's pass them out. With regard to the history, while he's passing these out, this blue sheet, some of you already got this at other workshops, but if you haven't gotten one, you might like to pick one up. It's written by Ed May, who's retired now, living in Portland, Oregon, but was the Lutheran World Federation representative to the United Nations, specifically working on Namibia for many years. He's a really knowledgeable person. He wrote this little piece called Churches in Namibia, Snapshots of History, and it's basically enlarges on what I said and tells more of the stories, and you can get that whole history from this piece here. I'd like to just spend a few minutes talking about the Kairos document as a way of getting us into what's happening in the church in South Africa today. Very similar to what's happening in many ways about what's happening in Namibia, but different, just the same, only different.
If you have one already and you don't want to keep it, that's fine. You can set it on the table, but you really should have one to look for now. And there are plenty.
These were brought by someone up to the village this summer for us to use, so if you want to keep it and take it home with you, you may. Okay, the Kairos document was put together in 1985, and Roe is really the people in the church's documents. It didn't come out of denomination, the heads of denominations or something, or the theological department of the denominations getting together and writing a document. There were people who really believed in contextual theology, of theology rising out of the life of the people, and they solicited people in the townships, people all over the country, to listen. You know, listen out of the parishes, listen in the streets, do careful social analysis of what's going on in the country, and come together and put together a document. Now, when it was first published in 85, I think, right? Then when we were there in the country in 86, they sent out we received a copy of it and were a part of the second document that came out. They sent it out as widely as they could for comments and revisions, and then they put together a second version of the document, which this actually is the first version that you've got in your hands, but the second one is fairly close to the first. But it also went through a series of revisions because they really wanted it to reflect the people, the black people who are the people who, and any white people that want to be a part of the black struggle for freedom, but mostly this document reflects, since there aren't very many whites who choose to be a part of that, it reflects what the black church is thinking. Okay, this document has four parts: state theology, church theology, toward a prophetic theology, and challenge to action, plus a prologue and so forth. It takes its name from the word kairos, a wonderful Greek word meaning, kind of a pregnant moment, the moment that is about to be born, the kairos moment. And it wants to say that there is a moment of decision that has come now for the church in South Africa. A moment of decision and a time when people really have to choose up sides and choose where they're going to come down and what kind of a church they're going to be and what kind of people they're going to be and how they're going to be involved every day. And that's, first of all, this document is calling for decision and choices and action, and that's where it's coming from. Now, just a little introduction to each part. State theology. The document says there is state theology and church theology, and it kind of outlines what each of those are. State theology I've got it right here. I don't have it right here. Can you get me a copy of the Kairos document? Thanks. Okay. The South African, as most of you know, the whole system of apartheid has gotten, not only is it okay with the white Dutch Reformed Church and other white denominations in South Africa, but they have used theology and biblical passages to explain it and to say that it's God's will for their country. You know, they back it up with the Bible and theology. And so this state theology section is really addressed to the churches who have traditionally and historically through the years in South Africa been the ones to say apartheid is God's will for this country, that kind of stuff. That racism is we can see it here, 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 and here in the Bible. And that since that's what God wants for this country, that's the way we'll organize it, and we will, we will write it into law. Now, the constitution in South Africa, the present constitution, begins this way. In Humble, page 6 I'm looking at.
Page 6?
Yeah. In humble submission to Almighty God, who controls the destinies of nations, at the bottom of the page there, and the history of peoples, who gathered our forebears together from many lands and gave them this their own, who has guided them from generation to generation, who has wondrously delivered them from the dangers that beset them. And then the Constitution goes on to spell out in detail how racism will be,
as the very nature of what it means to be a South African.
And the thing is that the other thing I want you to know is that we've also mentioned at other points during the week probably, is that not only is this stuff written into the Constitution, but the sad truth of the matter is that it was institutionalized in the church before it was ever institutionalized in law for the nation. In the middle 1800s, this is a book that is in the bookstore, Apartheid is a Heresy. And you can read a lot of the history of what I'm talking about here in this book. It's a collection of articles by several different folks. And one of the articles will tell you the story of Johannes Ventura, who was a black person attending a church in the Cape Town area where we lived in the middle 1800s. And he dared to come up to the communion rail with his white brothers and sisters and ask for communion. The pastor refused and said, "We'll give you communion afterwards." And after the church service, there were several people who were very much offended by this and brought it up to the church council, which there is called the elders. Okay, so the elders, you guys are the elders. Your next elders meeting, you take this up, well, probably right after church, actually, because the elders are right there. They come in and they sit in the front and they pray first and they go out and they pray afterwards after church also, and many times meet right there. So the elders met about it and they decided, and this is the statement that they issued, that since St. Paul writes, if anything you do causes your brother to stumble, you should refrain from it. They then said to Johannes, "You should refrain from having communion here because it's causing your brother to be offended." So that was the biblical basis on which they decided that, and they said, "You'll have to have, we'll have a separate service for blacks after the white service."
Esther, your presence here offends us, so we do not want you to commune with the rest of us until after the service is over.
Yeah. Pretty soon there were not only separate church services, but then there were separate church buildings, and pretty soon there were separate church denominations. And it was written into the whatever, the canon law of each denomination that decided to practice apartheid within their denomination. It became a part of the law. So today we've got a white denomination and a black denomination for Lutherans in South Africa. And if we were all there, and white Lutherans, we would more than likely be in a white church, and our black brothers and sisters would not be welcome at the communion table, and most churches would not even welcome you inside the doors. And if you had someone who worked for you, which all whites do, they have a gardener, they have a nanny, they have a cook, they have at least one or more white people working, black people working for them, and if even if this black person had worked for you their whole life, and someone, say, the husband dies and the blacks who worked there wanted to come to the funeral. We've heard more than one story where the blacks were not even allowed to come into the funeral in the white church. Some of the denominations in South Africa are interracial. Episcopals, Roman Catholics, Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, sadly enough, are one of the ones that have separate denominations. Also the Dutch Reformed Church, which I should hasten to say that Dutch Reformed in this country and Dutch Reformed in Holland are not for apartheid, and they are really different than their brothers and sisters in South Africa. But in South Africa, there's a Dutch Reformed Church that is white, and then there are other denominations sending kerke that are for the different colors, so-called colors of those denominations. Okay. What does this mean? This means that the ruling party, the Afrikaners, this is their church. the Dutch Reformed Church is the, you know, sort of the Afrikaners at Pray in South Africa. And they are all very, very good and very, very pious and devout Christians who all go to church every Sunday, read the Bible to their children every night, you know, and consider themselves to be very, very good and pious Christians. This government, the way this works it out in state theology is that there is only one theology possible and only one understanding of the Bible possible, and that's the one that this particular church practices. We'll just say the Dutch Reformed Church, for there are others, but that's the biggest one. And if you vary from that, if you want to see something else in the Bible than they do, then that is not acceptable. There's only one possible thing, and very often when you have a different view of the Bible, say, let's say that God wants us all to be free or something like that, then immediately you're often branded a communist, because it's not possible that you can be Christian and have a different point of view, you see. There's only one, and that's the state point of view, and everyone else could possibly be Christian then. So that's one thing that church theology, state theology means. It also means that for political prisoners, sometimes they say you can't even sing hymns, and sometimes you're not even given a Bible. Sometimes the Bible is the only book you're given, but sometimes you're not even allowed to have a Bible. Anyone in solitary confinement, for instance, is not allowed even a Bible. Church services are banned. A lot of church services are interrupted. I was at a church service, Red was at a church service, where the police burst in. Sometimes whole congregations are arrested, or tear gas is thrown into the church. Just anything that you might imagine goes on.
And not just churches, but mosques.
And the mosques as well. That's true. Funerals, which are very important, something that is very hard for us to understand, that funerals are totally different in Africa, I suppose the whole continent. I only know about Namibia and South Africa. That's the most important thing that happens in the life of an individual and in the life of the community. And everyone comes to funerals. Everyone comes. But now, and it's a very important occasion for the church, but now there are laws that say that there can only be, how many? I don't know, very few people. They limit the amount of people that can come to a funeral, and they sometimes even refuse, if someone that is very, you know, that they consider controversial dies, they won't let them come. Well,
we were at a conference with some Africans, and we did a little videotaping and asked the one South African to speak and tell us about the things that he admired in his friend, and he choked. I mean, he absolutely does admire this fellow, and he had made offhanded comments to us, but he said, I find this very hard to do, because normally we never do this to a person. We only do it at their funeral. Mm-hmm. He said, we only wait to say nice things until their funeral.
You save it.
Now, I mean, that's just part of what he was saying, and so it became a very difficult thing for him to express it, but therefore, very important that it be done at that occasion.
Now, this document wants to say that this kind of theology, this state theology, is not only wrong, but that it is of the devil, and that it is a heresy, and that it is, you know, it is anathema. And it wants to say that the state has the kind of God that the state is talking about is not God at all, and that the state has made an idol out of a whole lot of other things. And has, you know, is idolatrous as well.
Themselves.
Out of themselves, yeah. So we need to move along more quickly. We won't have time for discussion. Church theology, not only does this document criticize the state theology, but it also criticizes all of the other churches who have said, many of the interracial churches in South Africa have said, apartheid is wrong, apartheid is a heresy, we've got to change it. And they've made big statements and wonderful statements like that, but they don't back them up with any action. Okay? So even, and they're called the so-called English-speaking churches, or the liberal white churches, but this document wants to say that they aren't any better in many ways than the state theology churches, because at least those churches are kind of upfront about their racism and about their, you know where they stand and everything, but the liberal white English-speaking churches are kind of slippery, you know? They say one thing and they do another thing, that kind of thing. And they have big talk about what's necessary is reconciliation here. And they see that that kind of process is important, but then they don't want to do anything about actually getting rid of apartheid and changing it. I mean, you know, actually getting rid of it. That's a very quick introduction to what state theology is. Church theology. I think it's very similar to, we could draw lots of parallels between our church here. So the ELCA, the Evangelicalism Church in America, has said, apartheid is wrong. We agree. We think we should get rid of it. We want to divest of our pension funds, but we haven't divested. You know, so I think that's part of where we could be lined up under church theology. Okay, then there's
There are three primary words in church theology that are really that are key words to the controversy. Reconciliation, that word that usually is understood to be some kind of forgiveness. In the middle of page 9, it suggests that there is, in fact, no reconciliation, no forgiveness without repentance. And you see, what they're trying to talk about is a kind of reconciliation that doesn't ask for repentance, which means no change is expected. Then the other word is justice. And the question there on page 10, as you see in the sort of second paragraph, is the justice, is it the justice of reform? What kind of justice? Justice for whom are we talking about? And then the third primary word that is used in church theology is on page 11, 3:3. It's called nonviolence. And the issue is, what is violence and what is nonviolence? Is everything that is done violence? You know, who does it and how do we talk about that? And there's been to say that anything that happens is always anything that anything anyone calls violence without regard for who's using it. And so the controversy wages around that. And then on page 13, you see that the fundamental critique there is that there's an absence of real understanding of the situation, social analysis. And that leads to the misuse of these three primary categories of nonviolence and violence, justice and reconciliation. So that is the argument that the writers of this document have said, church theology sees the problem, but misunderstands it, and then does not go far enough.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. That was good.
And that's why we see ourselves so clearly in that, with that shoe fitting us so well.
Yeah. Okay, then on page 15, the call that this document wants to make, and the people who signed the document, is toward what they want to call a prophetic theology. You know, the tradition of the prophets in the Old Testament, especially, calling the people to turn around. Repentance means what? To turn around and go a different direction. Not only just to say, I'm sorry, I've been a bad girl, you know, slap my hand, but to turn around and go a different direction, to change and to act, to turn around and walk a different direction. That's the tradition that's behind here. And you can look through and see, again, just real quickly, that the different sections, it calls for that a social analysis is important, that we really have to see what's going on around us and what's happening in apartheid and call for what does it make sense to have happen? What do we need to have happen here in South Africa? Then the next section on page 16, oppression in the Bible. And that follows the whole very strong thread through the Bible that God is on the side of the oppressed and on the side of the poor, and that all over the place, for instance, on page 17 there, Luke 4, when Jesus gives his kind of inaugural address in Nazareth in the temple, he quotes Isaiah 61 saying, "The Spirit of the Lord has been given to me, and I have been sent to bring good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, set free the captives," so forth and so on. And they see that then as that's how Jesus defined his ministry, and that's the kind of ministry that we should be about as a church and as individual faithful people. Then they do a very good job of talking about the history of the church. And that's the next section, tyranny in the Christian tradition. And again, I mean, some of this you can take home and get into. And the last section on page 20 is the thing I think that was one of the things that was the most phenomenal thing for Red and I to experience, and that's the incredible hope. I mean, here we've spent all this time in this document tracing the state theology and even the so-called liberal churches and how off-base they are, and they've had a social analysis and they know every day of their life how apartheid is there, how the troops are in the townships, how the, you know, their children are hit with rubber bullets from day to day, and still, on page 20, they can say that we have hope because of the vision that we know God has in mind for us and we will be free, and they have this incredible hope that is just, I mean, totally amazing, you know? It was really a witness to us. So there's the message of hope is really a part of the prophetic tradition. What did you have
in chapter 5, they lead off then clearly with a call toward action that says on the basis of doing that prophetic call, the basis of doing that careful analysis of the situation, social analysis, in other words, paying attention to what it really is going on and describing it more accurately, then looking more carefully and doing the same thing with Scripture and saying, what really is here, instead of just reading into it something. Now, what's the call? Repentance always leads to not only a changed heart, but a changed life. And so there's a call to action. And the call to action should be organized on the basis of that understanding of the situation and the reading of Scripture. So Psalm 103, verse 6 reads,
"The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed."
The phrase, God is on the side of the oppressed. God always is for those who are on the edges, who are outside the circle, who do not have power. And that clearly then, the call to action. How should we act? In order that our action be in sync with God, we would act the way God acts. How does the Bible say God acts? God acts to be with those who are poor, who are powerless, who are suffering. So if we want to be with God, that's where we would be too.
And you can see there then some of the sections they divided that up in. What kind of participation? Participation in the struggle, special campaign, civil disobedience, moral guidance. Those are some of the sections they've outlined. An example of how the Council of South Africa Council of Churches, SACC, is involving itself in the struggle, in the kind of stuff that's called for here in this action section, is just last month. They met in representatives from all the denominations who are members of the SACC met for a conference. And out of that conference came a statement calling for all of its members of all the denominations to boycott the township elections, which are coming up in September. Now, there is a law that was issued about a month before that said it's illegal for anyone to call for a boycott of elections, because the township elections, see, are just, they elect puppet representatives, and they're just a farce, quickly summed up. And that so the church has actually called for a boycott of elections, which they know is illegal to do, and they're starting to involve themselves in actions that are in direct, like this, with the law, because the government has banned almost every other organization. All that's left now in South Africa is the church as an organization. It's going to be very, very hard days ahead for the church there. Sorry I took up so much time with the talk. Now, questions, comments, Namibia or South Africa?
Of the 25 million blacks that are there, I think you told about it earlier, but I forget, what is the percentage of them that have any religious affiliation?
In South Africa?
In South Africa.
I don't know those figures, do you?
It's amazing how many people, seeing that it was the white man that brought, I mean, sometimes that Christianity is talked about as white man's religion. It's amazing. I mean, my own hunch is that a huge number of the percentage of that population is Christian. But we don't have the facts. I'm sorry, I don't have that number in my head at all.
Figure.
I wouldn't want to venture a guess. It'd be way off.
It's a large percentage, though.
What do they have their own church, or is that a part of other churches?
Yes.
Which is
both.
Both.
Sometimes, like here, sometimes you have your own, they have their own denominations. sometimes they have their own branch of a denomination, and sometimes they're together with other denominations, although almost entirely they meet separately.
Because they're forced to.
And you can't, I don't have enough money as a black person to drive into town to go to the white church, so we have our little gathering here, and white people don't drive out and join us. So there was a question right here.
Yeah, and so like Bishop Tutu is bishop of all of the Anglicans, the Episcopals in Southern Africa, so he's the bishop for Anglicans in Namibia as well, and Anglicans are an interracial church, so he's the bishop of white Episcopals, black Episcopals, any color Episcopals.
But that doesn't mean that the congregations meet in a mixed manner. Generally, they still meet in segregated manners.
It's kind of de facto segregation.
I wanted to go back to UN Resolution 435 and ask why has the Security Council, because it's a Security Council resolution, been unable to enforce this? who's preventing it from happening?
In 1978 is when UN 435 was enacted 10 years ago. September 29th will be the 10th anniversary. And we and everybody signed it in the Security Council. Everybody agreed to it. And it was starting to go right along the line being negotiated for ceasefires and stuff. And then in 1980, we had a new administration that came in with a new foreign policy, Africa policy called constructive engagement.
Who had a new administration?
The United States. And since,
so it's the United States that is preventing the Security Council from enforcing 435.
Ever since 1980, the United States has been the leader in opposing 435 until, this is a complicated one, and we'll talk about it more in a session just on Namibia, but the reason that you heard it referred to in Dumeni's speech, they say, the United States says, until Cubans get out of Angola, Namibia can't be free, which is a real crazy
thing. It's called
thing.
Linking the withdrawal of Cuban troops from Angola to the withdrawal of South African troops and the in Namibia and the implementation. That was the brainchild, Chester Crocker, current Undersecretary of State.
For Africa.
South Africa had not thought of this until the United States proposed it to South Africa, who then made it a part of their plank.
According to Friday's paper, they're going to meet next Wednesday on these issues again at States.
Yeah, it's in the fourth round of talks between Cuba, Angola, the United States, and South Africa. They've been meeting now all summer, trying to get this thing tied up. I think Chester Crocker, a couple of things. Chester Crocker would like to tie it up before the end of his 8 years in the State Department. And also, the war is costing South Africa $1 million a day to occupy Namibia and to keep all that going. The people in South Africa are starting to say, this is sort of like Vietnam for the United States. Why are we doing this? Why are we here? Why are our young men dying on the front lines? You know, why is it costing us this much money? And so now people are willing to start coming to the table, and we're hopeful, but we were to the same point that we are today 10 years ago. And so it all depends a lot on the next election, frankly, and it could go either way.
Two occasions South Africa has come to the table, had these kinds of conversations, negotiated out a little piece that they wanted of some maneuvering room, and then left. So the whole thing collapsed.
The question that follows that I won't ask you to answer is then, why haven't the Soviets moved in to help the Namibian people?
What is 435?
It is a resolution that says basically three things. One, Namibia should have self-determination and should be free. It's a sovereign country. It's the last colony on the face of Africa. It should be free. And the way it should happen is that South Africa should withdraw and there should be UN-supervised elections taking place. Pretty simple, huh? I mean, you know.
Sounds like it is.
That's it. So SWAPO, the freedom fighters in SWAPO and the ANC in South Africa came to the West first and asked for help. The basic simple facts are, and we all said no. So they have gotten assistance anywhere they can get it. They get it from Sweden, from the Scandinavian countries. They get a lot of assistance, not for weapons, but for the refugee camps and so forth and so on. But they also...
But even from weapons from Sweden.
Money for weapons from Sweden. And they, but they also get assistance from Eastern Bloc countries, money. But they aren't, there are no troops in there fighting with them, but they've gotten monetary assistance from Eastern Bloc countries.
We have gotten to know a Namibian student at PLU, our church,
Good.
Help support these students that are there. And Ben, and I can't pronounce his last name, spoke to us at an adult forum one Sunday. Was very nervous at first, but really got fired up. He's a member of SWAPO, or was.
Mm-hmm.
He left his family when he was 14 years old. He can't go back to Namibia.
Mm-hmm.
And Namibian students can't even get an education beyond a certain point in their country. So he's at Pacific Lutheran.
Yeah, they have no colleges in the
area. No, but he's at Pacific Lutheran. And so someone in the forum said, well, now, you know, really, are you... this business with Angola and the Cubans there, and are you not anxious to avoid communism? He said, communism? Capitalism, what does it mean? We want our country to be free.
Hey. And the struggle of the church is to say, God, to stand with God where God stands, and the question is, where does God stand?
Well, that's our dinner bell. Thank you.
Thank you.
We'll have more conversation outside.